Turn to Isaiah 42. Tonight we're going to learn about the servant of the Lord. So the title tonight is Servant of the Lord. So you know what Isaiah has all these servant songs, they're called. The servant songs about the servant of the Lord. And especially starting here in Isaiah 42 and going, you know, through the next several chapters, this character, this mysterious character is going to keep popping up, the servant of the Lord. All the way to the end of the book, we'll be bumping into the servant of the Lord. And it's left on, you know, it's a matter of contention between Judaism and Christianity that goes all the way back to the first century, really. At least the second century is the first time we see a debate between, the debate is between Trypho, the Jewish guy, and Justin Martyr, the Christian guy in the early second century, arguing over the servant of the Lord. And Justin Martyr said, well, the servant of the Lord is obviously, the Messiah. And Trypho says, you got that wrong. The servant of the Lord is the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. So we'll take a look at this question, this problem. Who is the servant of the Lord? And I have two texts. I've selected two texts for you. Both of them we'll be looking at tonight. The first one from the side of Trypho. Okay. Trypho would quote this one. He'd say, look what it says in Isaiah 44, verse 1, in one of these so-called servant songs. It says, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen. And then it goes on with the servant song. I mean, there's no question here. The servant of the Lord is the nation of Israel. You really can't argue with it here. Well, but not so fast. We also have this where we start reading tonight, where it says in chapter 42, verse 1, behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. Now, when you read this, I mean, I suppose that could be Israel. But what it really sounds like, especially in the context of the book of Isaiah, is Isaiah chapter 11, where it says that a branch will come forth from the stump of Jesse, and God will put his spirit upon him. The spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of truth, and so forth. We know that passage. So it really sounds like the Messiah. In fact, it sounds like the Messiah so much that if we were to take down the Targum, get out the Aramaic translation of the Bible that the Jewish people use to this very day, we would read in Isaiah 42:1, if we'd have to translate it to English first, but we'd read, behold, my servant, the Messiah, whom I bring, my chosen one in whom one delights. As for my word, I will put my Holy Spirit upon him. He shall reveal my judgment unto the nations. Wow, there you go. It's the servant of the Lord is clearly the Messiah. It's right here in the Targum even. So, now, what do you do with this? Well, the answer is that the servant of the Lord, the Eved Hashem, the servant of the Lord, is definitely, beyond a doubt, the nation of Israel and the Messiah. And they are not really separable in these prophecies. In fact, the people of Israel have a king. And the king represents the people. The king is the Messiah. The Messiah is the head of the nation. You can think about it this way. In the New Testament, the apostles speak of the disciples of Yeshua as constituting the body of Messiah. You're familiar with that metaphor. One body, many parts, you know, and so on and so forth. Well, the same metaphor applies to the nation of Israel that is called the assembly, you know, the whole assembly. And so you will find over and over again, especially in these servant songs, but we'll find in many prophecies that the prophecy could apply to Messiah or could apply to the nation. So to say, for example, what we're heading towards, I think maybe the next time we have class is Isaiah 53, you know, which is the big point of contention, who is the suffering servant? To say that the suffering servant passage does not apply to Israel is to deny the suffering of Israel. And to say that the suffering servant passage does not apply to the Messiah, well, that doesn't even work in Judaism. Back in, you know, Judaism itself teaches, is a little known fact, actually, nowadays. It's been well suppressed because of polemics with Christian missionaries. It's been kind of put under the table. You actually have to read Hebrew to know this, pretty much. Except in more recent years, you know, more things are being translated. But yeah, Judy, that is the traditional interpretation of Isaiah 53, is that the suffering servant is the Messiah. It's the Messiah, son of Joseph, who suffers on behalf of the nation of Israel. So according to Jewish interpretation, then, both are true. And that's the way that's the only way to read this, really, is to say that, yes, the suffering servant of the Lord, is he the nation of Israel, or is he the Messiah? And the answer is yes, to both. Okay, so we're going to start with our very first servant of the Lord song, our very first Eved Hashem. It's where it says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him." And I mentioned this passage about the spirit of the Lord that's upon the Lord's Messiah, the son of David, in Isaiah chapter 11. It goes, "He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his Torah." See the word law there? For his Torah. Right. All right. So that's the first part of this oracle here in Isaiah chapter 42, and it's the first of the Servant of the Lord songs. So let's talk about this a little bit. We're going to shake up the way that we do this. We're going to hit the New Testament text as we go. This just makes a lot more sense now that we're out of the more narrative sections of Isaiah. But we'll start with this, "my spirit upon him." So I'm saying that this alludes to Isaiah 11, where Hashem says, you know, we saw this several weeks ago. He says, "You see this? The dynasty of David's like a tree. It's like a family tree that's been cut down. It's a stump, the stump of Jesse. But out of the stump of Jesse, a shoot is going to grow. A new shoot is going to spring up. And this new shoot is, I'm going to put my spirit upon him, the spirit of the Lord, the spirit of wisdom." And this is the sages picked this up and they said, this is the Spirit of God that he's going to put upon him. This must refer to in Genesis when it says the Spirit of God moved over the surface of the waters. And this is why the rabbis say this was the Spirit of Messiah. As it's written, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. So you see this beautiful correlation. I mean, the Spirit of God hovering over the water and the Messiah. And here we have another connection. If you you don't even have to turn there. I could have listed several texts, but here's another connection. When does this happen in the story of Yeshua? When is this prophecy fulfilled? Yes, at his baptism, at his immersion. That is when the Spirit of the Lord rests upon Yeshua. He comes up out of the water. Remember, we're talking about the Spirit of the Lord hovering over the water, you know. And he comes up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him, and then there's a voice, he hears a voice, Yeshua hears the voice. The voice says, "You are my son, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased." Now, I'm not going to take the time, but if we were to take the time and to do the comparisons in the language, going, okay, now let's take the gospel back to Greek. Now let's compare the Greek of the gospels with the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek translation of Isaiah, in order to do this dance, I could show you that the voice from heaven that speaks in Matthew 3:17 is actually not quoting, but alluding to very closely to Isaiah 42 verse 1, where he says, "Behold my servant whom I uphold." He says, "My chosen one in whom my soul delights." It corresponds exactly to the words, "My beloved in whom I am well pleased." So here you have, even Hashem himself is quoting Isaiah in the New Testament. Yeah.
There's a word on here, which is like elect, but it's not a Calvinist reference, I'm assuming.
No.
Yeah, okay. But is that a Mashiach type of a word mm-hmm. that would be used? Okay.
So yeah, in this context, yes.
In this context, it would be that case.
So, what else can we do with that there? Oh, I don't know. I just think that's kind of exciting when we get to this idea of who is the servant of the Lord. And our very first servant of the Lord text in Isaiah is being quoted by the voice of God when he's identifying Yeshua of Nazareth as his chosen one, as his chosen servant. Okay, so let's look at the other place this passage is quoted in the Gospels. And that is going to be Matthew chapter 12. And this is the longest, I think this is the longest quotation of any scripture in the book of Matthew. You know, Matthew does this all the time. He breaks into his narrative with this little comment that he makes every so often. Here we're finding this in Matthew 12, 17. He makes this little comment every so often. He says, "This was to fulfill what was spoken through," and then he gives a reference to a prophet. Now, he does this over and over and over again. It's his formula. And so in this case, he's going to quote the passage that I just read to you from Isaiah. And what's going on? What is it that was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah, the prophet? Well, if you look back, what was happening? There was some the healing on the Sabbath in the synagogue. There's a question about whether that's lawful or not. He made some people angry. They conspired against him. And then verse 15 says, Yeshua, aware of this, aware that they're conspiring against him, withdrew from there. Many followed him. He healed them all. And he warned them not to tell who he was. It's these words that we're speaking of. He warned them not to tell who he was. This, to me, used to really be a perplexing problem because I grew up evangelical and our job, our whole purpose in life was to tell everyone who he was, right? Tell everyone. And so here you're trying to follow Jesus and trying to be like Jesus. And what's Jesus do? He's like, he goes around not witnessing. Like, he says, the first thing he always tells everyone is, shh, don't tell anyone about this. Don't tell anyone. And when people say, I know who you're the Messiah, he's like, keep that to yourself. You know, what's going on?
Yeah.
Yeah, what's the big secret? Why not tell everyone? You know, but the answer is right here in our text. Well, actually, the answer is more complicated than that. The answer is that, first of all, he did not want to start a revolution. He did not come to start a revolution. And in the tinderbox of the politics of the Galilee of that day, he easily could have, just saying, I am the Messiah, he could have raised an army. Especially with the signs and wonders to boot. So remember when he fed the 5,000, it says that they tried to make him king by force. That is Messiah. They tried to force him to disclose himself as the Messiah at that time. Yeshua spends most of his time in the Gospels dodging crowds, avoiding crowded places, and hiding out with his disciples. Well, I mean, everywhere he goes, he's being swamped. At points it says he doesn't even have time to eat. So he's like looking for lonely places to pray and that sort of thing. He's trying to keep the crowds down. That's the practical reason for his secrecy motif. He's trying to... He doesn't want to be And we see this especially emerging after the arrest and execution of, after the death of John the Baptist. He doesn't want to be put to death, especially not before he's supposed to be put to death. So at one point, when Herod is trying to kill him, he makes this little oracle. He says, "Can a prophet die outside of Jerusalem?" Yeah. So even after it's been revealed to him what his destiny is, he knows that his destiny is in Jerusalem. So Matthew picks this up. Matthew says, you know, he didn't go around raising crowds like these other messianic pretenders do, like these other revolutionaries, these zealot leaders and zealot heroes. And that reminds me, Matthew says, of the text in Isaiah that we just read. The text that says, we'll read it in Matthew's version now, which is Matthew's translation into the Greek. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." So Matthew, what Matthew's picturing is that false prophet or that political, rhetorical guy who's saying, "Enough with the taxes to Caesar. We're supporting the idols. We're paying our taxes to idolatry." That sort of thing. Matthew hears those. You know, Matthew's a tax collector. So he hears that rhetoric going, and he's like, "Master wasn't like that. He didn't cry out in the streets. He wasn't trying to raise a revolution. In fact, his nature was just the opposite. A battered reed he will not break off. A smoldering wick he will not put out." It's this idea of how gentle he is. You know? Until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. I thought it would be interesting to point out to you how the Targum translates this interesting, "a battered reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not put out." Because the Targum is understanding this as the Messiah. So the Targum reads that to mean, "The meek, who are like a bruised reed, he shall not break. The poor, who are as a glimmering wick with him, or a smoldering wick, he will not quench." So this was Yeshua's, his heart, his compassion was towards the individual and towards the downtrodden and towards the lowly, you know, towards the disenfranchised. So Matthew sees this as a very apt, this first servant song. He says, that's my master. That's speaking about my master. But you might be troubled that when I read it to you in the Tanakh, in the text of Isaiah, actually, it concluded with the words, "And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his Torah." Whereas Matthew concludes with the words, "And in his name the Gentiles will hope." Matthew's translation follows the same textual tradition as the Septuagint, which ends that with, "And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." I find this really interesting, because what you have here, this is a big textual variant. On the one hand, it says the coastlands are waiting for his Torah, which is a theme that, you know, comes out through Isaiah, that when the Messiah comes, the Torah is going to go out to all nations. All the nations are going to come learn Torah, they're going to practice Torah, keep Torah, they're going to walk in God's ways. That's the Messianic era. And so when Isaiah says the coastlands are waiting for his Torah, he's talking about, you know, he's talking about the distant countries like across the Mediterranean. You know, he's talking about Italy over there, you know, and Rome and maybe as far as Spain, you know. The coastlands way across the sea are waiting for the Torah. The Messiah is going to bring them the Torah. But the Greek reads differently. It says, "In his name the Gentiles will trust." So which one is correct? They're both correct. Yeah, they're both in the Bible. You know, so There's different ways to understand this, but one way to understand this is that they're the same thing. That to wait for the Torah, to hope in the Torah, to wait for the Torah of Messiah, is to wait on the name of Messiah. To hope in the name of Yeshua. In His name the Gentiles will trust. This is a beautiful prophecy that we've seen fulfilled. You know, fulfilled by Yeshua. Show me one other Jewish guy who was supposed to be the Messiah, who the Gentiles trust in. None. You know, it's this goes into that category of you know, I want to write a book someday called 24 Reasons Why Jesus Is the Messiah, you know. And this would be one of them. You know, it's like, where else do we find, who else is fulfilling these prophecies, you know? And the truth is, you know, you might say, well, yeah, but the Gentiles don't keep the Torah. That's wrong. The Gentiles do keep the Torah. The Gentiles absolutely, I mean, Yeshua has brought the Torah to the Gentiles. And in regard to the parts of the Torah that the Gentiles don't keep, most of those things are things that were specific to the Jewish people. Anyway, you know, like, you know what I'm talking about. But I mean, basic ethical monotheism, that's Torah. To say, there's one God, we shouldn't worship idols, that's Torah. Where did that come from? Everybody worshipped idols. We're all polytheists. That came from Yeshua of Nazareth, you know, to all nations. That's a first, you know, that's a big chunk of Torah right there. You know, other things like monogamous fidelity. Where did that come from? You know, all these things that we just assume as the moral fundamentals of our society, you know, have come to us through Yeshua of Nazareth. So yes, he brought the Torah to the nations. And the nations trusted in His name. Both. Okay, let's go look at another prophecy. Let's go over to Isaiah 43.